morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls and to attempt to handle questions that you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to hear if you have different opinions from that of the host and would like to present those and balance comment. That's available here too. We only have a half hour, so you kind of have to call within a time frame that's rather narrow, but give me a call at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Greg from San Jose, and Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, listen, I've been listening to your lectures on from your website about the tribulation period or the, I guess, the revelations. Actually, I find them quite interesting. Being a Christian for 40 years, I lauded your views. I shed some unbelievable new light for me on some issues. Now, as far as the tribulation period goes, as you know, Tim LaHaye teaches that there's a pre-trib rapture, and then the tribulation itself is faced by the rest of the world. And I believe in your account that doesn't happen in that order. So my question would be, would the church itself have to face any of the things that the Revelation talks about as the tribulation event?
Well, you're assuming something I'm not assuming, and that is that the tribulation is yet future. Jesus and the book of Revelation both mention a great tribulation. Jesus mentioned it in Matthew 24, verse 21. And Revelation mentions it in chapter 7, verse 14. Those are actually the only two places that mention the Great Tribulation. And both of them tell the readers that they would happen soon. For example, in the case of Jesus talking about the Great Tribulation, he followed that up a few verses later by saying, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. And in the book of Revelation, the tribulation that's mentioned there, John says numerous times in the book of Revelation, these are things that must shortly take place. The time is at hand. And that kind of statement is made half a dozen times or more in the book of Revelation. So it would appear that Jesus and John both spoke of a great tribulation that would happen within a short time after they spoke or wrote. And many scholars believe that what was described there was the destruction of Jerusalem and the horrible tribulation that came on the people of Israel. You know, it's interesting if you compare Matthew 24, which is the Olivet Discourse, with the parallel to it in Luke 21. The place where Matthew 24 says there will be great tribulation, Luke 21, which is describing the very same sermon, but sometimes puts things in slightly different words, where Matthew says there will be great tribulation, Luke says in verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. It says, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Now, the land means Israel, of course, and this people means Israel, too. That's what those terms would mean to his hearers. This, the land and this people would be Israel and the people of Israel. And so where Matthew uses the expression, there will be great tribulation, Luke's version uses the words distress and, great distress on the land and wrath upon this people. That's the tribulation, is the distress on the land and the wrath upon those people, which came, as he said, it would come in that generation. So I don't believe that the New Testament teaches anywhere, or the Old Testament either, that there's a great tribulation that comes at the end of the world. The only mentions in the Bible of the great tribulation are mentioned in passages that say they would happen shortly after they were mentioned. And it's been 2,000 years since those were written. Now, if you're wondering whether I believe that the church will be taken out of the world before things get really bad here, and you know, of course the world can get very bad regardless what when the Great Tribulation occurred, I don't believe the church is going to leave the world until the world is done, because God has, the church is the body of Christ, standing for Christ and working for Christ in the world to accomplish Christ's mission. For God to take the church out, that must mean the job's done. I think a lot of people think of the church escaping hard times because they're not thinking of the church as having something to do here. They're thinking of the church as someone who's going to escape from here. And I'm afraid too many Christians they think of their Christian life that way. Their Christian life is an escape from hell, escape from tribulation, escape from whatever things God can deliver them from. But they're not thinking in terms of being a Christian as an assignment, as a deployment into a world where there's a warfare going on, where we are desperately needed to play our part, or else the world will be lost to the powers of darkness. And for God to pull his troops out would be his way of saying, I'm done with it. Now, if he's done with it, why would he continue the history? You know, as far as I understand it, the scripture teaches the church will be raptured when Jesus comes back. And that's the end of the world, as we know it.
Uh-huh. Well, I guess listening to your series, the scriptural background you give is unbelievable. I've never heard this taught before, and it just sheds a new light on me. So the next event, then, would be Jesus coming for the second time.
That's right. And I want to clarify that, you know, where my views differ from Tim LaHaye's, it's not for lack of knowledge of his views. I used to teach his views too back in the 70s. I was a teacher of the dispensational viewpoint for many years, almost for a decade, and I'm very conversant in it, and I knew how to defend it and so forth. So it's not for lack of knowledge of what Tim knows that I say these things. It's because, having been indoctrinated in that view originally, I eventually studied the Bible for myself and found out that the dispensational view is not the best supported view in Scripture, and it's not even the historic view of the church. I mean, it's kind of a new view that came up in recent history, and it doesn't really do justice to Scripture as much as some of the older views that Christians always held before.
Do you have a time for just one more quick question?
Okay.
So then they also teach that Satan will be bound. And I believe that's during the millennium period is what they teach. And I do think
that is.
There is a binding of Satan that occurred when Jesus rose or was resurrected. So if he's currently bound, he's still obviously able to, you know, Satan's alive and doing his thing.
Right.
Is it the Holy Spirit now? Is it the binding maybe because he's adapted the Holy Spirit, you know, given to all of us against him?
Well, the binding of Satan is a specific, has a specific meaning, I believe. And that is, it's mentioned, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. It says that Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, the word destroyed, the Greek word katergeo, doesn't mean destroyed so much as it means to reduce to inactivity. So the imagery of Satan being reduced to inactivity, or bound, is another figure of putting it, is suggesting that Satan has been, what should we say, he's made impotent against the power of God and against the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a flood coming into the realm where Satan once ruled, and Satan cannot stop it. He can fight it, but he can't stop it. And so for the past 2,000 years, the kingdom of God has spread from Palestine to all the world, and Satan has lost subjects from his kingdom right and left by the millions. And this shows that he is bound in the sense that he is unable to successfully resist. The binding of Satan is first mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 12, when he says that no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his house and spoil his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Now, Jesus is talking about himself coming into Satan's realm. And he has bound Satan, and that's why he, Jesus, was able to plunder Satan's house. This is in the context of Jesus having cast a demon out of a person. And his enemies had said, well, he's doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, no, I'm doing it because Satan is bound. He's saying, I can only plunder his house as you see me doing. As I am casting out demons, I'm plundering Satan's house. But you can't do that, obviously, unless you have rendered the strong man of the house incapable of resistance. You can't go into a strong man's house and just start taking what you want while he's still free to resist you. You have to reduce him to the point of being unable to successfully resist you, and then you can do what you want in his house. And that is what binding Satan meant in its original occurrence in the scripture. And that is that binding Satan means reducing him to the state of being unable to resist. And so we read in Colossians 2:15 that Jesus, through the cross, it says he disarmed the principalities and powers. That means the demonic forces. And he made a show of them, triumphing over them in the cross. And as I mentioned, Hebrews 2:14 says that through death he rendered Satan inactive, or incapable of resistance at least. And so we have that image also in Revelation 20, where it's more of a graphic drama portrayed as a dragon. Of course, Satan's not literally a dragon. It's a symbolic image. But he's like a dragon that has a chain put on his neck and thrown into a pit. That's, a graphic portrayal of what the other scriptures say Jesus accomplished. So Satan, on this definition, has been bound. He was bound by Christ. Now, where people have trouble with the idea of Satan being bound now is that they imagine that the binding of Satan is something very literal and something very absolute. And they say, I've heard people say, well, if Satan is bound now, then the chain's too long because look how active he is. Well, that's a key thing to say, but it does not reflect any knowledge of what is meant when people say that Satan is bound. We're not saying that Satan isn't active. When Jesus said in Matthew 12 that he had in fact bound the strong man, he was not claiming that Satan wasn't doing anything. He was making a specific statement about his superiority over Satan and Satan's inability to successfully resist him. What Jesus said at that time was true, and it's still true. Jesus has not since released Satan. Jesus bound Satan, he said, when he came and he was plundering his house, and he never has subsequently let him go. And that's why Colossians and Hebrews can tell us that Jesus at the cross bound or disarmed or triumphed over or reduced to inactivity the powers of darkness. That doesn't mean completely and absolutely. That's not the point that Paul or Jesus are making. And I think we make a mistake if we read an absolute inactivity into those statements. That's not they clearly could not mean that, because when Jesus said he had bound the strong man, there were still plenty of activities of the devil going on. I mean, the devil later inhabited Judas, for example, and filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. The Bible acknowledges that even after Jesus bound Satan, in whatever sense that means, Satan still had some activities going on. So to take the binding of Satan as an absolute thing is, I think, to misread the intention of the statement in Scripture.
Well, I really appreciate that.
I appreciate your call, brother. We got to take another call.
Real quick, I called you like 3 weeks ago. With the guy, we were the ones that we lost a son here about a year and a half ago.
Oh, yeah.
And a praise report, my wife is actually meeting with my daughter, the one that we haven't had a relationship with 12 years today.
Oh, praise God.
I can't tell you how happy I am.
Well, thanks for that follow-up. I'm happy for you, too.
All right, Steve.
God
thanks.
Bless
you. Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Maria from Sacramento, and we have a line open at 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The number is 1-800-227-5278. Maria, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I was thinking I will just be like a loyal listener on your program, but I just want to reach out or give some encouragement to the gentleman who called yesterday, if that would be possible, which is absolutely true. After two hardship divorces I encounter, I don't want to be emotional. This is the best chapter of my life. I turned into God, a devout Catholic, which is in my country, the most biggest Asian country as a Catholic country. And I'm so glad at my age, you still more learn about God. And I just found out a scripture. I'm not so good at memorizing scripture, but I can give an idea and the thought that the more you seek him, the more he will be there. And I'm very, very happy about that. And also with this gentleman, Of course, immediately I would love to really reach out for him, that I was one of those up to now where my family, you know, I'm raising two grandsons, my two adult son and daughter lived with me right now, but everything really is so awesome. And even being on a welfare, and God is really providing. I just want to speak on that one, and to everyone that the only, especially this situation going on, and also testimony that I would like to share, the hardship that I went through with the divorce, having the house, and after that, the recent bubble burst or real estate bubble bust that I was able to go through to this loan modification. So it's been awesome. Just stick to the faith.
So good.
Be humble.
So the Lord
and
provided.
Repent. Exactly. And
that's a great testimony.
Exactly. I'm just loving it, you know, and everything. And it's also in the scripture that God already provided everything. I assume that the United States is the land of milk and honey. We just have to work on it, have that faith, and, you know, surrender to God and be humble. And also, and this has been like a question since I learn about the Bible, about the question that when he was in the earth doing his preaching and miraculous, you know, healing with these people and converting a lot of Jews and in the Old Testament, why did he keep on saying that when he did such a certain miracle or healing, telling that person got healed, not to tell anyone? And
yeah, that is a good question. Often when Jesus performed a miracle, he said to the person who had benefited, he said, don't tell anyone about this. And there's a lot of different opinions about that. I heard one preacher say that Jesus was a good psychologist. He knew that was the best way to get the news around, is tell them not to tell anyone. But I don't know if that preacher was serious or not. I don't think that that's what Jesus was doing. I think that what Jesus was doing was trying to avoid causing too much excitement about his ministry for the wrong reasons. I believe that he was coming to introduce something far more significant than just the healing of sicknesses. He was coming to bring the kingdom of God, the long-awaited, long-promised kingdom that the prophets had predicted, and the restoration of people to God in relationship. And one of the signs that the kingdom was coming was that Jesus was performing these miracles. But it's so easy for people just to focus on the miracles, especially if they're benefiting from them as a person would be who's healed of some horrible disease. When you hear of somebody healed of a disease, the average person might say, well, I don't care what the preacher's preaching. I just want to go get my dad or my child or my brother or me healed. And so they get focused on healing and what they can get out of it and so forth, which is not, I mean, that's very understandable. It's understandable that people, if they have horrible diseases, leprosy or whatever, that they would want to come to somebody who could heal them. The problem is that Jesus intended for those healings to be, as it were, subordinate matters to the preaching of the kingdom of God and the restoration of man to God. And many times people, if they hear there's healings going on somewhere, they don't care about the God thing. They just want to get the healing thing going. There was a healing minister in Germany in the early part of the 20th century. His last name was Blumhardt, Johann Christoph Blumhardt. Actually, it was Christoph Friedrich Blumhardt, his son, who had a powerful healing ministry. But he actually was disappointed that people came in large numbers to get healed. He said they didn't care about the kingdom of God. They just cared about their healing. And that is human nature, of course. And I think that Jesus, knowing that, did not want to arouse just enthusiastic crowds coming to get healed. And so he wanted to underplay the miracles. You know, nowadays, healing evangelists, they want to publicize their miracles because it gets big crowds to come and then big offerings and big money. But Jesus wasn't after the offerings or the money or even the crowds. Jesus was looking for people who were really wanting to get right with God. And he knew that if he publicized his miracles too much, that would just, his movement would be overwhelmed with people just wanting to be healed and not really interested in what he had to say. And so I think when he told people, don't go and spread this around, I think he was trying to sort of do crowd control trying to manage the excitement level of people and not have too many people coming just because they are curious to see a miracle or they want a miracle. I don't think that Jesus found it desirable to have huge crowds following him. They did, but he didn't generate them. And sometimes he sent them away. He'd try to escape them. He'd get on the boat and go across the Sea of Galilee to get away from the crowds. Or he'd tell them something very harsh, as in John chapter 6, about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and he'd chase the crowds away with what he said. Jesus was not looking for big crowds. He was looking for the real people who wanted to follow God. And his miracles were there to show the love of God, to show the power of the kingdom of God. But I think he really wanted to avoid generating a lot of hype over his miracles and just getting big crowds of the wrong kind of people. At least that is my understanding of what Jesus was up to. Maria, thank you for your call. There's another Maria calling from Los Angeles next. Hello, Maria. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I wanted to tell you, I love your show. I listen to it every single day.
Thank you.
What I want, my question is, I've been saved for 31 years, and I was married to my childhood boyfriend. I met him at 13, started seeing him at 15 and married him at 20. We have 3 children. But he abandoned me when the children were small to go with another woman. They went off to Las Vegas and got married, and we were not divorced. We were still married, and to this day they have never remarried. So I live in California, and I don't know if there is common law marriage thing, or if I'm still his wife. But in the eyes of God, am I his only wife?
Yes, I'm assuming that you have remained faithful to him all this time. And
yes,
and so actually, according to Scripture, you are still his wife, and he is living in adultery. Okay, now I think as I understand Scripture, and there are people who understand Scripture differently than I do on this matter, but as I understand the Scripture, you also have the right to divorce if you want to, because he has been unfaithful. You are not necessarily trapped in that marriage. He has given you grounds for divorce, and if you wanted to be divorced, I don't know that you do want to, but if you wanted to be, you could be free, I think.
We did get a divorce because he came up to me after being with her for so many years, and finally he said that he wanted a divorce, so I gave him a divorce. But even though I divorced him, I'm still considered his only wife to this point. That's what I'm looking at.
Yes, as I understand the teachings of Jesus, that is true, because the Bible says, Jesus said, if any man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. So your husband divorced you without you being a fornicator. You did not cheat on him, and he married another, and so he is living in adultery. It's not a marriage that God recognizes. According to Jesus, that's an adulterous affair he's in. Now, you see, the fact that Las Vegas gave him a marriage license with this new woman, that doesn't change what God says. You know, some people think, well, if we can just get the state to authorize this adultery, then God will have to accept it. No, God doesn't have to do anything. If God says it's adultery, there's no government on the earth, there's no courthouse that can issue a license that makes adultery not adultery.
You know, I pray for them both, and I don't have any hatred in my heart toward them, because I know that my children still see him as their father, and they have formed a sort of a relationship with him. You know, he's not really a father that he should be to them. They're all grown up now and have children. But my problem is that every time I look at them, I see what they've done. And it's not so much to me. It's what he made, calls my
I understand.
To go through, what he calls my
I understand, Marie, and I'm sure that could be something we could talk about a very long time, but I don't have a long time. I have to move along. But
I
answer to your question, I feel so badly for what you've been through, but But you are technically free if you want to be free to go on, to move on. But if you don't want to, then he is just living in adultery now.
No, I
thank you for your call, and I'm very
sorry. Thank you very much. Okay.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Craig from Yorba Linda. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. I have a question for you, which really boils down to this. How much power do pastors have with their congregation, and what is your opinion? How happy are they with their congregations? I say this because I am not a person of position in my church, but I suppose, unfortunately, I often feel frustrated but powerless, except that I could pray to God and perhaps give a suggestion to some of the leadership sometime. And like, you know,
you mean that
pastor,
you mean to say, are you saying that your church is doing things that you would like to see change, but you don't feel like you have any power or influence to see change?
Well, suppose
I'm not sure exactly what it. I the reason I'm jumping in here is I'll be cut off here in about a minute and a half, and I'm not sure I understand what your question is.
Okay, well,
Let me try to say something about this. You asked me how happy are pastors with their congregations. Well, I can't answer you that. You'll have to ask them, because I'm sure some pastors are happy and some are not, and I don't even know the pastor we're talking about. But when you ask how much power does a pastor have in the congregation, well, he doesn't have any power over your soul and over your walk with God. He is there to be a servant. He's there to feed you, to feed the flock, to give guidance. But he's not there to rule over you, according to Jesus. However, in the organization of the church, some churches have given the power of a CEO to the pastor. And in the organization, he might have some rights to make some of the decisions. I don't know. But in terms of God's arrangement of things, the pastor doesn't have any power over you at all. His power is to preach the word of God and to try to support the flock. I'm sorry I have to be so brief about this, but we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported and greatly in need of support to stay on the air. You can go to our website and check on that. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.